Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. We thank you for sending your Son to die in our place, to be a substitute for us, to take the penalty of our sins upon himself, indeed to die in our place, and to rise again, in order that we might be justified, in order that we might be made righteous, in order that we might have eternal life, in order that we might have peace with you. And Lord, we come to you knowing that in Christ we are no longer under the wrath of God, we are no longer the enemies of God, but we have peace with you, the Creator of all things and the Lord of all. We thank you, Father, that even though there are many difficult things in this life, we thank you that you are our shepherd, and that you guide us, that you help us, that you strengthen us. And Lord, even though you have promised that we would have much tribulation in this world, you have also promised that you would give us peace because you are with us. And we thank you that you are sovereign over all that happens, that even those things that are bad that happen in our lives, we want to acknowledge that they are brought into our lives for a purpose, to make us look to you, to enable us to submit to your will, to sanctify us, make us more holy, to enable us to set our affections on those things that are above, those things that are eternal, to enable us, Lord, to forsake our natural love for this world and the things of this life. Father, we thank you that you do have our best interest at heart, and we thank you that you are perfect in all your ways and all your works, that your plan is perfect, that you are altogether wise. We acknowledge that you are good and gracious. And we thank you, Lord, that we can approach you this morning. We would humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that you are our Lord, and we are here to exalt you, to worship you, to thank you, to praise you, to honor you, to glorify you, to proclaim your truth, and to sing to your name, and to call upon you together as the people of God. We thank you for this privilege, and we thank you for your infinite, immeasurable grace and kindness in our lives, not just in the spiritual things you've given to us, not just in the heavenly blessings that are ours in Christ, but also, Lord, even in the material blessings, the little things of life that we often forget are gifts from God. Lord, we thank you for our families, our husbands, our wives, our children. We thank you for our health. We thank you for our strength, for our homes, our cars, the meals that we eat. Lord, they are not ultimately a measure of our great wisdom or our great hard work. They truly are a measure of your grace. They are a measure of your kindness. And I pray, Lord, that we would not abuse these things, that we would not set our affections on these things. But Lord, may we truly thank you for all the good things that you have given to us. And may we truly set our affections on you, the giver of every good gift. We ask now that you bless our time of worship. May we honor you not merely with our lips, but truly with our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We've just sung of majestic sweetness sitting enthroned in heaven. Father, that majesty and glory belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, it is a wonder that he who sat enthroned in heaven from eternity past, who himself dwelled in the fullness of joy, would empty himself, taking the form of a man, who would take upon himself our weaknesses, our griefs, our pains, and ultimately on the cross of Calvary, our sin. Father, it is a wonder beyond our comprehension that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we can't understand the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But oh, we thank you that we can partake of that gift. that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins and marked for eternal destruction because of Christ, and because he took that punishment upon himself, and because on top of that, he clothes us with his righteousness, can now be partakers of that joy and that life and that eternal blessing that is only found in him. Father, I thank you that though we experience griefs and struggles and pains in this world, as we walk with Christ, we know that we have a Savior who experienced them in a far deeper way. We have a Savior who does not abandon us to them, but walks with us through them. And we have a Savior who has promised to carry them upon his shoulder and to bring us through. Father, we just thank you so much for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word which preaches and proclaims him from every page. And I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see as this word is opened up this morning as Dean preaches. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, some of you have been asking me what I'm going to preach on next. The answer is, in the immediate near future, we are going to look at Psalm 19, and we will go through Psalm 19. I don't think at the same level that we went through Isaiah 6, but we are going to go through, Lord willing, Psalm 19. But this morning, I want to look at one verse. If you'll turn with me to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 5, and for sake of effect, I think I'm just going to read the one verse. We could read the whole chapter for context, and I will say some words about the context, but I think I just want to read this one verse. This one verse ends what is known as the Song of Deborah. Deborah was a judge. And you might say this is both a curse and a blessing. Judges chapter 5, verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Let's pray. Father, we again bow before you and we thank you for the privilege and the joy of being able to call upon you, not just here in this service, but Lord, throughout our day and throughout the night, wherever we are, whatever we are doing, we thank you that we can call upon you. And we especially call upon you now to teach us through the Word of God. We acknowledge, Lord, that your Word is perfect, and even though our understanding of it is very imperfect, and even though we are really, truly, the best of us are really full of ignorance and, Lord, utterly dependent upon your goodness, we come to you and we ask that you would teach us, Lord, little bit by little bit, day by day, as we meditate upon the Word, but especially now as we hear the Word of God proclaimed, we pray that you would give us clarity of understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us. We pray that you would open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, enable us to understand the Word, but also enable us to delight in it, enable us to obey it, to trust it. We ask that you would convict us of that sin that's in our hearts that needs to be forsaken, confessed, and rejected. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us in the midst of life's troubles and trials. We pray that you would, Lord, give us a greater clarity of your great power and glory, and especially that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work in us that which is true and good and pure, and that we would demonstrate by our lives that we are in fact the children of God, and that we do in fact believe the truth of the Word of God. We pray that you would work mightily in our hearts. We pray that you would work mightily in this church, not so much to make us great in the eyes of men, but Lord, to make us faithful and to make us pure. And may we truly honor you in our lives. We thank you and praise you for this opportunity to be here, to hear the word, and we pray that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I read books, generally, I often look for those statements that summarize an argument or a truth, and those help me oftentimes to understand the whole book. And they often are the most profitable statements out of any book. I'm reading a book right now, which I don't read a lot about archaeology, but I am reading a book right now in archaeology, and I'm looking for those statements that kind of summarize the main ideas. It helps me remember and hold to the whole thing. And so I've always been drawn to those. I underline those, and I reference them in the beginning of the book so that I know to go back to them. And when I read the Bible, it's the same way. When I read the Bible, I'm often looking for those statements that summarize biblical truth. And this is one of those. Whenever I've read the book of Judges, and I've always been fascinated by the book of Judges for various reasons. It's a difficult book in many ways, but this is a verse that always has jumped out at me. It's a verse that whenever I read the book of Judges, I just stop and think about it for a little bit, because it truly does summarize so much of what the Bible teaches. It is a summary of biblical truth. And those are the verses that often stick out to me. If you'll notice this verse, it speaks of a dichotomy, or really actually two dichotomies in one, I guess you could say. A dichotomy is a division of two. And I have often pointed out that the Bible emphasizes that there are only two kinds of people in the world. And that's been something that I have pointed out often. And you have this here. You have in Scripture the righteous and the wicked. You have the wise and you have the fool. You have those who are in the light and those who are in darkness. And so forth and so on. You go through the Scriptures this way. But I want you to observe that there is, in this verse, first of all, a dichotomy of the natures of all men. In other words, all men fit into one of these two categories. And you'll notice it says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might." There's this dichotomy between those who are the enemies of God and those who love God. All of humanity, since the very beginning of all the ages, fit into that dichotomy. And I would say to every single human being here this morning, you either hate God or you love God. There is no in between. You either reject God or you walk with God. You either reject His word or you obey it. There is no in between. And this verse speaks of this dichotomy. Now, there's a second dichotomy which is closely related to it, and that is the end of such people. There are only two ends. He says here, "Let all the enemies of God perish." He says, "Let all your enemies perish, O Lord." Again, a very simple biblical doctrine. All the enemies of the Lord perish. There is no exception. If you will set yourself up against God, I can tell you simply what your end is: eternal damnation. There is no exception to this. On the other hand, those who love God without exception, the Bible teaches us everywhere in every book, those who truly do love God will be blessed eternally. It compares them here to a metaphor, the rising of the sun in its might. This is the paradigm of all of history. It does not change. It has never changed. It has been the same from the time of Cain and Abel. It will be the same for all of history, past, present, and future. If you reject God and His Christ and His Word, you are embracing eternal death and misery. You will be a miserable person. You will end in misery. And when you die, you'll enter into deeper misery. This is what the Bible teaches. There are no exceptions. On the other hand, if you love God, and you walk with God and you humble yourself before the Lord and you submit to Him and you believe on His Son and you trust His Word and obey His Word, you, without exception, embrace eternal life and eternal blessedness. And you will know nothing after you die, nothing but eternal blessedness. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the dichotomy. And I want to consider this verse very briefly and consider this, on the one hand, curse and on the other hand, blessing, in a brief way this morning, in a kind of a summary. Again, considering the Bible, the Bible's teaching as a whole and how it teaches these truths. And I want to do three things. First of all, I want to just consider briefly, as every good exegete should, I want to briefly consider the context of this verse. Although this is one of those verses, in all sincerity, you probably could get away without saying too much about the context because it is just so straightforward. But I do want to speak a little bit about the context of this verse. And then I want to speak, secondly, about the enemies of the Lord and their end. And then I want to speak about those who love the Lord and their end. Very simple, basic outline. Let me first of all begin with the context of Judges 5:31. And I'll start with the broad and go to the narrow, but as I mentioned, I've always been fascinated with the book of Judges. It's an interesting book for multiple reasons. There are difficult things in it, without question. Some very interesting things in it, and some difficult things to understand, and some difficult things to explain. I don't deny that for a moment. It is a very, it's a book of history. And I want to emphasize that it covers a period of time in Israel's history. Again, from a broad perspective, you remember God delivered Israel out of Egypt through the leadership of Moses and brought them out into the wilderness. And for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness after he gave them the covenant and the law. And then he took them up to the Jordan River. And then when he died, Joshua took over. And Joshua took them across the river of Jordan into the promised land. And through Joshua they conquered the promised land and ruled over the promised land and actually divided up the promised land among the tribes. That's the book of Joshua. But you remember that God intentionally, this is how God's sovereignty and man's will work, but it was partly because of Israel's disobedience and partly, but certainly because of God's providence, there were many Canaanites left in the land. And these were, according to God, in the book of Judges, meant to test Israel whether or not they would obey him, whether or not they would follow him. They were called to defeat these Canaanites that were in the land, these various tribes and groups of people. They were supposed to get rid of them. They were supposed to overtake them and destroy them, and destroy all their religions and destroy all their altars and so forth and so on. The book of Judges basically covers that period from Joshua's death, after they entered and conquered the land, from Joshua's death to the reign of Saul. When Saul reigned, he was the first king. This is about, just roughly, chronology is an issue in the book of Judges, but roughly 300 years, roughly three centuries between the death of Joshua and the reign of Saul. And as you read the beginning of 1 Samuel, that's the period of the judges as well. Samuel was the last judge, even though he's not mentioned in the book of Judges. The book of Ruth is in the time of Judges. But this period of judges was most notorious for the fact that there was no king in Israel. It says that twice in the book. In fact, that's the last verse in the book. It says there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it is fundamentally seen as a period of time where Israel was especially prone to syncretism. That is, they tended to intermarry with the local tribes, and they tended to take on their religion, and they tended to mix the religion of Yahweh with the religion of the Canaanites, and they came up with their own kind of brand. It sounds familiar because that's what's still going on today in among God's people. It's always been a temptation, but this is what was going on in the book of Judges. I want to read for just a moment, because I think this is helpful, a section in Judges chapter 2. If you turn back to chapter 2, we call this, and you've probably heard this term, but we call this the Judges cycle. And this happens over and over again in the book of Judges. And this kind of helps us explain, or understand, I should say, the book as a whole. This describes what basically happens in the book of Judges. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Again, we emphasize the fact that as you look at the Old Covenant and you look at Leviticus and particularly Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you'll find that this is what God had actually clearly told them that he would do if they forsook him, that he would be against them. And this is exactly what happened in the book of Judges. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Now, the word judges here has the idea, or the concept in the book has the idea of a deliverer, someone that God raised up to actually deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. Verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practice or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, etc., etc. As you read the book of Judges, this is what's going on. There is this cycle where they are under the oppression of these Canaanite groups, people like the Midianites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, whatever, the different groups. They are under the oppression of these groups because of their disobedience to God. And after a while, they get so weary of being under this oppression, they actually do call upon the Lord. They repent. God hears them, raises up a deliverer, and through that deliverer, they are freed from this oppression. And for a while, they serve the Lord and have peace in the land, but pretty quickly they forget, and that judge dies, and then the next generation comes, and they do the same thing again. And they do this over and over again. So you have these judges that God raises up throughout the book that deliver them. The most famous two, obviously, and then take up the most text in the book, are Gideon and Samson. But there are at least 12 in the book, and actually a couple of the judges actually appear in 1 Samuel. But we emphasize the fact that this particular instance in chapter 4 and 5 is speaking of the judge of Deborah. Deborah was the only female judge. She was a prophetess, and God used her and her general, Barak, to deliver the Jews from the hands of the Canaanites. There was one Jabin who was the king of the Canaanites, and he had a general named Sisera. And through Deborah and Barak, God delivered Israel from these Canaanites. This is the famous story in chapter 4. I'm not going to read it, but Sisera, the general, escapes the battle and runs off and tries to find refuge in a tent of someone he believes is his ally, Jael. And Jael gives him milk. He falls asleep, and she puts a tent peg through his head and destroys him. That's how the story ends, the account ends. And it's a statement of the destruction of God's enemies. Chapter 5 is called the Song of Deborah, and it basically celebrates the victory of the Jews over the Canaanites. It's not unlike what takes place, for example, in Exodus 15 after they crossed the Red Sea and Miriam and Moses led the people in a song. Now, this is very typical of what took place not only in Israel, by the way, but in ancient Near East, when there were great battles and great victories, a song would be written celebrating that victory. And that's what basically chapter 5 is. And again, I have no intention of reading the whole chapter, but I just want to observe that it ends with this verse, verse 31. This is how the song ends. It ends with a curse and a blessing. You might say it's a prayer, but it's also a statement of truth. And I would emphasize that. In other words, this is not merely a wish on the part of Deborah, but this is actually a statement of biblical truth. This is reality that is, if I can put it this way, confirmed clearly throughout the text of Scripture from beginning to end. It is a basic biblical fundamental truth. And again, it says in verse 31, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord." In other words, this is a curse. All the enemies of the Lord will perish. On the other hand, "But let those who love Him," that is, love the Lord, "be like the rising of the sun in its might." And that is not merely a wish or a blessing. That is truth, that all those who do love God will indeed be like the rising of the sun in its might. Let me then, secondly, consider the first half of this briefly, the enemies of the Lord. Very simple statement. Let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Let me just observe, let me begin by identifying the enemies of the Lord. This is important because the lines are not always clear. And to be honest with you, they never have been and they never will be. And what I mean by that is there were always people in Israel who were enemies of God. And there are always people, and always will be people, until the Lord returns, there will always be people in the church who, again, profess faith in Christ, who are members of churches, who are, in fact, enemies of God. The Bible teaches this. Okay? But we want to be clear. The Bible is clear about who is His enemy and who is not. So that's what we want to preach. We want to preach the Word, the truth. Let me just observe here in the context of the passage that we were looking at in Judges 5, the enemies of the Lord are clearly the Canaanites. In this case, it's referring to Jabin. If you look at the beginning, you don't need to turn there, but the beginning of chapter 4 of Judges, it's Jabin who was the king of the Canaanites, who was at Hazor, and his general Sisera, and all the Canaanites. And we could say several things about them, not just based on this text, but also based on what God said about the Canaanites and the tribes or the groups that were in that land, in the Pentateuch and so forth. We could say three things, and this is not exhaustive, but I just observe we can define the enemies of God in several ways. First of all, and most obviously, I know this isn't rocket science, those who worship another god. Those who worship another god. These Canaanites fundamentally were a people who did not worship the Lord. They did not worship the true and the living God. They worshiped another god. And all of these tribes kind of had their own gods, but there's actually a great similarity in most of them. And it mentions Baal and Asheroth. Baal and Asheroth are still being worshipped today. Symbols of Baal all around us. Okay, nothing new under the sun. Our Washington Monument is to Baal. But all that to say, nothing new under the sun. Baal worship is what was very common in the Canaanites, and Baal worship goes all the way back to Babylon and the false religion that began there. And these Canaanites worshipped another god. They did not worship the Lord. They rejected the true and the living God. They rejected the one and only God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and the living God, the holy God. They rejected Him. Now, the second thing we say about those who are enemies of the Lord, we observe that they are those who walk after the imagination of their own heart. Again, this is what the Canaanites did. They simply followed their desires. This is what all false religion does. This is what all pagan religion does. They utterly reject God's restraining law over them. They reject that idea. They walk after the imaginations of their own heart, which is another way of saying they simply live according to their lusts. They live according to their desires, their fleshly desires, And this is why, as you read the book of, as you read the Pentateuch, and particularly the book of Leviticus, one of the main things that God warned the Israelites about was their sexual practices. Because sexual perversion is always clearly a mark of paganism. And I would argue, and I'll maybe say a little bit about this later, this is one of the most fundamental reasons people reject God. I know this sounds simplistic, but the more I read history, the more I'm convinced it's true. And the more I'm convinced it's true of intellectuals. They fundamentally reject God because of their sexual desires. This is what marks paganism. They reject God's law. They reject God's law, which restrains their lusts, which fight against their lusts, their desires, what they want. Now, it's not just sexual desires. Don't get me wrong. There are many other lusts. But I just observe that because I'll say this in a little bit, but as I read about intellectuals, almost all of them, when I say the intellectuals, the great intellectuals who reject God, almost all of them, without exception, are utterly immoral people, sexually. Just read their histories. Just read their biographies. Okay, but at any rate, all that to say, this is what was true of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were utterly immoral. They were, in all their practices, the way they lived, their relationships, they were involved, as we pointed out a few weeks ago, they were involved in extreme occultism. They were involved in every kind of foolish, wicked practice known to mankind. The Canaanites were involved in. This is what marks the enemies of the Lord. They reject His restraining law. They reject His commandments. They reject His whole paradigm. They want to throw it off. This is Psalm 2, as you know. Now, the third thing we could say about the enemies of the Lord is that they are those who fight against God's kingdom. In this case, they were fighting against Israel. And, of course, Israel was the kingdom of God on earth at the time. Israel was representative of God's people, God's plan. Not that every Jew was saved. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But they were God's people. And this was, they were all under, as it were, the Abrahamic covenant, the promises made to Abraham by God. And they had the true worship in the temple and in the sacrificial system and in the priesthood, the high priesthood, and all of the things that God had given them at Sinai. They had the true worship of God. They were the kingdom of God on earth, if you will. And these Canaanites fought against them. And this is true of all the enemies of God. The enemies of God will always fight against the people of God, the true people of God. They reject His kingdom. And again, we see this from the very beginning of history. Cain killed Abel. The violence of the wicked against the righteous is something that is really the theme of history. And again, that will not change until Christ returns. But we observe that identity. And again, there are many other things we could say about this and that the Bible says about it. But what I just want to observe, particularly in light of the context of the Canaanites and who they were, this is what defines the enemies of God. They are those who worship another god. They are those who walk after the imagination of their heart. And they are those who fight against the true people of God, the kingdom of God. And their end is this, that they will perish. Now again, it just uses a simple word, perish, that they will die. And again, you have the obvious picture of Sisera. Sisera was the enemy of the Lord. He was a leader of the Canaanites. And he sought to destroy the and overtake and destroy the Israelites. And he died. A very ignominious death. I'm sorry, I don't want to sound chauvinistic, but by a woman. He was killed by a woman that he trusted in her tent. This was a very shameful way to die, but the point is fundamentally that he died and he was judged by God, and it was a great, ignominious, shameful thing. And this serves for us as a picture, it's meant to serve as a picture of what happens to all those who fight against God. It serves as a picture of what happens to everyone that rejects God, rejects His law, rejects His rule, rejects His truth, and rejects His people. they all will perish, like Sisera did. They will all face a violent death, perhaps not physically violent in this life, but they will all face eternal death. This is, again, a common theme, and I don't want to, it's kind of hard for me to pick out a passage, but I just kind of half-randomly pick out Psalm 11. If you turn to Psalm 11 for just a minute, this is just an example of what I mean. Again, a very common theme in the Psalms. It says, "In the Lord I take refuge." That's the testimony of all the people of God. And I will tell you, if you're a Christian here today, you have taken refuge in God. "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. They shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." Notice, the wicked always hate the righteous. They always have, always will. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, He will rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." Now there's the dichotomy again, and it's the same dichotomy. The enemies of God will perish. The righteous who love God and walk with God, who take refuge in God, will behold His face for all eternity. They will be blessed for all eternity. But we observe the wicked will always be destroyed. There is no exception. I'll give you one more verse, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Again, in a world where increasingly people are really committed to that which is positive and only want to paint God as just like this grandfather in the sky, hate these kinds of verses, or they just ignore them, I guess. But I want to be clear, the Bible is full of such verses. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Notice again the dichotomy. He says to the Jews, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Those two always go together. You can't love Him without keeping His commandments. We just read that in 1 John 2 this morning, if you were paying attention. Listen, this is always true. God is utterly faithful to those who love Him. I mean, you can't even measure it. You can't even begin to measure the goodness of God when you submit to Him and when you walk with Him. It's overwhelming. If there's one theme I want to be clear in my ministry, it is this. God is absolutely, overwhelmingly good to those who love Him. But notice verse 10, which is just as strong. "But repays those who hate Him to their faces," to destroy them. "He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face." You cannot reject God without eternal misery. You will be destroyed. And there is no exception. I give you the testimony of an atheist. Bertrand Russell, or in later life, Lord Bertrand Russell, was a British philosopher. He was a very brilliant man. He was a mathematician first in Cambridge. He was a logician. He was a philosopher. He wrote a long tome, which I understand is very good. I haven't read it, but he wrote a history of philosophy, which is supposed to be the best ever written. He was an unbelievably prolific writer. He wrote constantly, and he wrote on everything. He was a commentator literally on everything. He was especially known for agitating for world peace. His dates were 1872 to 1970, so he lived almost 100 years. He died at 97 or 8. In his biography, or his autobiography, he wrote this. By the way, he was an atheist. He wrote this. This is his testimony. Through long years, I sought peace. I found ecstasy. I found anguish. I found madness. I found loneliness. I found the solitary pain that gnaws the heart. But peace I did not find. And I will tell you, that's the testimony of every wicked person. It will be. Now, I find this interesting because as I read this, every intellectual does this. It comes across as if he's like this objective, sincere searcher after peace. Far from it. I was actually went on YouTube and watched a video of Bertrand Russell in his 80s. He was 80, I think. It was 1952. And there's this 30-minute video of an interview with him. Very dignified-looking, sounding man. Sounds like a really intelligent person. He was a very intelligent person. Giving his great wisdom. He comes across as being, you know, he was a lord, so he was impressive. He had the manners and so forth. And as you're listening to him, you think, wow, he's a really good guy. But it's not like that. I want to say, first of all, from very early on, he was a hater of God. He was an atheist. But much more than that, he was utterly immoral. If you read Paul Johnson's little book, Intellectuals, where he takes various intellectuals that Western civilization has followed, and they traces out the lives of these men, they were almost, to a T, all utter scoundrels, wicked, immoral. This man was a complete adulterer, constant, inveterate, not once or twice, but continually. He was not seeking peace. He was seeking his own lust. And I will tell you, this is the end of everyone that does that. Everyone who rejects God, everyone who rejects his law, everyone who follows after their lust will have this testimony. This is their testimony. And there is no exception. If you want to be miserable, just reject God. Turn away from God. Reject God. Hate God. Rebel against God. Ignore his law. Ignore his commandments. Ignore his promises. And walk after the desires of your heart. And you will be utterly miserable. You will be lonely. You will be depressed. And you will know eternal torment. Because that is what the result is of rejecting God. Now I want to consider briefly the other side. And that is those who love the Lord. Turn with me again to that verse in Judges. The other side is beautiful. As difficult, if you will, as the first part is, that is how beautiful the second part is. But let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Again, let me just begin briefly by identifying what it means. I mean, who are those who love the Lord? Who are those who love the Lord? Well, we could, in a sense, just say it's a contrast to what we said about those who were enemies of the Lord. We could say these are the opposite. And to some degree, that I mean, certainly that is true. In other words, they worshipped another God. We worship the true and the living God. Those who hate God walk after the imagination of their own hearts. Those who love God keep his commandments. Those who hate God or the enemies of God fight against God's kingdom and God's people. Those who love God love his people. And that's true. We could say much about those. Let me just summarize this in this way. First of all, those who love the Lord are those who worship and obey God. They are those who worship the true and the living God, those who submit and bow down to the true and the living God, and who keep his commandments. Now that's something that's clearly taught us throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6 very famously speaks of the fact that the one great command for us It was true of the Jews. It is also true of us. It is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what he says in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6. Verse 6 then says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons," etc., etc. In other words, the most fundamental way in which we love God is by keeping his commandments. We just read that again in 1 John chapter 2. Okay. "Hereby know we that we know him. We keep his commandments." Now, I didn't say you're saved by keeping your commandments. We know you're justified only by grace through faith, and that's it. You're justified not by your works. You're justified by believing in Christ. But listen, when you're born again, you do keep his commandments. This is what marks someone who loves God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." That's it. There's nothing new about this. This is what was true in the Old Testament, is true today, that if you love God, you serve God, you keep his commandments, you walk in his ways, you love him. You delight in him. You delight in him. You delight in his word. This is what it means to love God. We also observe from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, that those who love God are those who have a new heart. In fact, God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 30 that he's speaking prophetically, that someday God is going to circumcise their hearts so that they would love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And as we pointed out, you really can't love God without being born again. You need a new heart. You're born with a heart that naturally hates God. And you need to be born again. You need to repent. Get on your knees and say, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a poor, wicked sinner. Please forgive me and please save me and change me. Not because I'm a good person, not because I deserve it, not because God owes me grace, but because God promised to hear those who call upon him." It really is that simple. It just requires something that most people don't have. Faith. Call upon him. But this is how you love God. He gives you a new heart. And we would not be complete if we did not say in the New Testament, those who love God are those who love God's Son, God's Christ, God's Messiah. Again, much could be said about this, but for sake of time, I just observed John 8:42, where Jesus said to the Jews, "If you were of God, you would love me, because I came forth from God." And this is true. You say, "Are you a Christian?" You say, "Do you know God? Do you love God?" I will tell you, if you do, you love Christ. He is your refuge. He is the reason you sleep at night. You love to hear his name. You love to sing about him. You love to call upon him. You delight in him if you're a Christian. And if you don't, you say, "Well, I don't love Christ." Well, I can tell you, you don't love God. You don't know God. Because that's the only way to God, is through the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us on the cross. Now, I want to observe the beauty of this metaphor that speaks of the end of those who love God. Again, I didn't leave myself enough time for this, but I'll just say a few things briefly. This is a beautiful metaphor. He says, those who love God are like the rising of the sun in its might. The sun is a beautiful object, and in fact, much of paganism has worshipped the sun and the moon. We don't worship the sun, but here the Bible, as it often does, uses the sun as a metaphor. In fact, the metaphor usually applies to God or to Christ. Malachi calls the Messiah the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness. And God is often likened to a sun because he is a burning, a consuming fire. He is everlasting burnings. He's eternally bright. He is altogether light, and he's perfect in all his ways. So this is often referenced to God, but here the metaphor refers to us. who love God, we will be like the rising of the sun. And it speaks of the perfect blessedness of the one who indeed does love God. And we have to say that we love God because He first loved us. When we think of this metaphor, we certainly think of things like the Transfiguration, where not only Jesus shone brightly, but so did Moses and Elijah. And that certainly points to the fact that we as Christians someday will shine in the same way, not just physically, but certainly physically. This metaphor beautifully speaks of several things. And again, I don't have time to develop this, but I want to give you just a brief list of what this points to. First of all, I think it clearly, this metaphor speaks to the progression of this blessedness. Notice it speaks of the rising of the sun. You get up in the morning, and the other day when I was in Florida, I went out, although this won't surprise you, I went out bird watching. And I was out at this marsh at sunrise. It was actually before sunrise. I could see the stars. And I was watching the sky. It just kind of gradually brightened a little bit, and then it got brighter. I actually got there earlier than I intended. And I'm sitting there waiting for the sun to go up because you can't watch birds very well at night. So I'm waiting for the sun to come up. It's beautiful, you know, just gradually this gets lighter and lighter. And then eventually you actually see the sun. And then, you know, it's several hours. So it actually gets noon and it's right out there in the middle and especially warm. But there's this progression of the sun rising. And I think that's part of the picture. And it reminded me of Proverbs 4:18 where Solomon wrote, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more under the perfect day." And this is true of the Christian. Listen, when you're born again, you're blessed. And you experience the amazing blessing of being God's child. And you experience the amazing blessing of having God as your shepherd and God helping you and God strengthening you. But you know, your troubles aren't over. You have lots of troubles. And you have lots of problems. And you have that flesh thing going on. You know, stuff that comes up and you, man, I thought I was saved. I thought I was past all that. But as you grow in Christ, it's kind of like this rising of the sun. You grow in blessedness. You grow in blessing. You grow in your understanding. You grow in your holiness. You grow in your love for God. Over time, as you walk with Him, you grow in blessedness. And that especially comes to its fullest, obviously, when we are resurrected. But it speaks of progression. But I also observe, briefly, it speaks of purity. Light always speaks of purity in regard to life and truth. Or we might say life and doctrine, character and doctrine. And this speaks of the fact that we are going to be perfectly someday pure. In our minds, in our thoughts, in our desires, in our lives and our actions. As we grow in Christ, we become more like that, but the day will come when we will be perfect. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. That's the promise of God. We will be like the rising of the sun, perfect in purity, purity of thought. There will be no darkness in us. Think about that. That's what it says of God. There is no darkness in Him, meaning there's no evil, there's no error, there's no lying, there's no deception. That will be true of us one day. We will be perfect in purity. It also speaks of joy and peace. And prosperity, that there will be perfect joy and peace. And again, these things grow as we grow in Christ. It speaks of beauty. The sun is a beautiful object. It shines. It's bright. You can't even look at it. And it speaks of beauty. And I will tell you, there's nothing more beautiful than a Christian. There's nothing more beautiful than a holy person. I will tell you something. Again, I read a lot of biography. I read a lot of history. Man is disgusting. He is. I mean, I can't get over it. I can't get over how disgusting man is. The things he does, the things he thinks, and you know what? Apart from the grace of God, you would be too. But I will tell you, when you're in Christ and you're a new creature and He works in you and He changes you from within and He changes you and you become more and more like Christ, I want to tell you something. You become beautiful. And there's no boasting in that because we know it's not because, well, I'm such a good person, I was really disciplined and I'm really smart. No, we say, oh God, have mercy upon us, we're fools, but You in Your kindness have delivered me. And You are changing me. And You are making me into the image of Christ. Yes, it requires something of us, don't get me wrong. But it is the grace of God. And it is beautiful. There is nothing more beautiful than a changed life, than one who really does love God and loves Christ and loves His Word and keeps it. There's nothing more beautiful in the earth than that. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for my wife. That's what I want for my daughter. That's what I want for this church. It is the beauty of holiness. It also speaks of usefulness. The sun, in its strength, is the source of life. And we're not the source of life. I don't want to say it that way. But there is a sense in which when you are changed and you're blessed by God, you become a blessing. You become useful to God. Again, for His glory, you become a vessel unto honor and you become useful in His kingdom. And it's a beautiful thing to observe how God uses us, again, always in spite of us, but He does use us in each other's lives. He uses us in the world and we are amazed at God's goodness. And I think that's part of the metaphor too, and I'll give a point and I could probably keep going, but it speaks also of permanence. The sun isn't going anywhere. The sun comes up every day. As you know, it's, at least in relation to the earth, stationary. The earth is going around it. But the sun is permanent. You know, generations come and go. Things come and go. Cultures come and go. Nations come and go. But the sun, it's pretty much still there. And it's a statement of the permanence of the believer. The one that loves God is not just going to be beautiful. He's not going to be a shooting star, as the wicked are referred to in the book of Jude. Shooting star appears like that, really bright for a few moments, and then it's gone. That's the wicked. But the righteous are like the sun. They'll never disappear. Now I have to give you another, I have to give you an example. I gave you the example of Bertrand Russell for those who hate God, and he did hate God. I will give you one, and this is just one of many you could, I mean, just countless ones you could point out. I give you the testimony of H.A. Ironside. I didn't try this, but his dates are very similar to Bertrand Russell. They were both born in the 1870s. H.A. Ironside was born in 1876, died in 1951. He was fundamentally a Bible teacher and an evangelist. He was very much involved with Moody Bible Institute and with Dallas. And he was just a godly teacher. I remember when I was in my 20s, I read his book, Holiness, the False and True, which is a great little book. Harry Ironside was born again into the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army was very much involved in what was the holiness movement and had very messed up teaching regarding sanctification. And this is what Ironside was kind of came into when he was born again. And he got caught up in this, looking for this second work of grace, perfectionism and stuff. And it was through the Bible and through understanding the Word of God, he came to understand biblical sanctification. And this book is basically about that testimony and what he understood. And he gave this testimony, and I love this testimony because, listen, this is the testimony of everyone that loves God. It will be our eternal testimony. He said this, "I have been learning all along my pilgrim journey that the more my heart is taken up with Christ, the more do I enjoy practical deliverance from sin's power, and the more do I realize what it is to have the love of God shed abroad in that heart by the Holy Spirit given to me as the earnest of the glory to come. I have found liberty and joy since being thus freed from bondage that I never thought it possible for a soul to know on earth. Well, I have a confidence in presenting this precious truth for the acceptance of others that contrasts with the uncertainty of the past." That's a wonderful statement. That's the testimony of the redeemed. That's the testimony of those who love God. As you grow in Christ, as you walk with Christ, as you love His Word, as you submit to His will, what you're going to find is you can't outgive God. He is just overwhelmingly good to those that love Him and that trust Him. And that will be our eternal testimony. And my advice to you in closing is fundamentally this. You've heard this advice before, but you need to hear it again. Listen, take all your dreams, all your ambitions, all your goals, take your bucket list, and throw them all in the trash. You have one goal in life. It is to love God. And that's it. Your whole life must be given to one thing. It is to know and to love and obey God. And I will tell you, you will be eternally happy. You will be overwhelmingly blessed. And everything you do will bring glory to God. I don't care if you're a trash collector or a doctor or a housewife. I don't care what it is. You will do it to the glory of God and you will bring honor to God. And you will be happy. And God will bless you. Trust the Lord and obey Him. Set your affections on Him and Him only. And I promise you, well, God promises you, you will be blessed. I close with these verses from Daniel chapter 12. I keep closing. Okay, I close with these verses. I am truly closing now. I'm just going to read these verses. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress. This is talking about the great tribulation to come on the earth, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. This is the resurrection. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you not because we're good people, but because you are gracious. We acknowledge that our only refuge is Christ. His blood, His sacrifice, His work, His obedience, His goodness, Lord, it is all that delivers us from our sin. We acknowledge we cannot deliver ourselves. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. And I pray here today, if there's anybody who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would, Lord, have mercy upon them. Open their eyes to see their sin. Open their eyes to see not only their great sin, but also their great helplessness. But most of all, that they would see Christ as the one great antidote for their sin. I pray that you would open their eyes to see the glorious salvation that is in Christ. And that they would call upon the Lord in Christ's name. That they would humble themselves before the Lord in Christ's name. That they would seek you. That you would deliver them, open their eyes. Father, for those of us who know Christ, may we walk with you truly. May we grow in holiness and purity and love for you. May you change us and make us like Christ. We long for that day when we shall be perfected and when we shall be in your presence in perfection. Lord, it's all your grace. We take no credit. We thank you and praise you and ask that you would bless us, Lord, even as we go forth from here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.